morning, GVF. Hey, while you're grabbing your seat, a couple of things I want to make you aware of. First of all, you will notice today that I am using an ESV, an English Standard Version Bible. I want to say, hey, don't freak out. I know you guys are like, what? I just bought an NIV. You know, there are a lot of good Bible translations out there, lots of good ones, and each translation has its strengths and weaknesses. I still prefer reading the NIV, the New International Version, for just if I'm going to sit and read and soak in and hear the Word of God. And the NIV, the reason it reads so well is that the translation is mostly a phrase-by-phrase translation. So they take a good phrase in Hebrew and they translate it into a good phrase in English. But the reason I have so much trouble preaching out of the NIV is that it's a phrase-by-phrase translation, and I love to study it word-by-word. So the ESV is a little bit different approach to how they translate the Bible. It's more of a word-by-word translation, and it suits better the way I preach. So today's kind of like a test drive. We're gonna take it out for a spin, see how she handles. Don't freak out. Might not stick with it, just saying. Next thing. If you look at the next passage in Ecclesiastes, I just want to draw your attention to this, parents. In Ecclesiastes, Solomon, our boy Solomon, he has some issues with women in particular. And next week, he is going to talk specifically about how sinful men view women. How our curse, how that affects the way men naturally view. By that, I mean by fallen nature, view women. And it's not going to be graphic. I'm not going to show any pictures or anything. But there might be some questions that come out of that that you might not want to talk to your kids about or not might not be ready yet. So if you haven't sent your kids to our Kids Grace Ministry, next week might be a good time to check that out. I'll leave it up to you. And if you have teenagers, next week might be a good week to yank them out of bed and bring them. All right? All right. The first time we met Nick and Cheryl, they gave us this beautiful piece of furniture. First time we'd ever met them. Jenny was out going garage sailing, and my brother and sister were visiting in town. We lived in Dallas at the time. And they were visiting in town, and they were staying with this couple, Nick and Cheryl. Never met them before. And Jenny was out. We lived in this tiny little box, newly married. And Jenny was out garage sailing, looking for some pieces of furniture to fill our place. Had no money to spend, so just, you know, digging through trash and stuff. What can we reclaim? And so they found out, Nick and Cheryl heard that Jenny was out garage sailing. So they said, you know what? We have a whole storage unit of extra furniture that we don't use anymore. Why don't you just stop by and take your pick? And Jenny was like, okay. And so she drives up and, you know, she drives up to this huge thing and there's all these beautiful pieces of furniture. And Cheryl's just like, well, what would you like? I mean, whatever you want. We don't believe that we should hold on to things that we're not using. So if you want it, you can have it. And Jenny sees this. Some of you know this intimately because you actually helped us move into our new house. This gorgeous big Texas furniture armoire that the iron from it was actually reclaimed from a Mexican prison. How cool is that? And it's like worth thousands of dollars. We could never afford it. And they just like, we'll drop it off at your house later today. Later on, we came to find that this was just normal for Nick and Cheryl. They were some of the most generous people we'd ever met. They constantly were blessing people, constantly giving. They lived well below their means so that they could just bless everyone they met. In fact, one of the missionaries, we know, just to tell you the scope of their generosity, they bought them a new house. $100,000 house. They bought a house for missionaries. It's extraordinary. These were the type of people that you meet them and you're just like, they radiate this love and generosity and goodness and grace. And you're just like, that's the type of people you want to be. Infectious. Everyone who meets them, like, I want to be around them more. And then a couple years later, next time we heard about Nick and Cheryl, we heard from my brother and his wife, who are still friends with them, that Cheryl had found out that she was sick. She didn't feel well, went to the doctor one day, and 6 weeks later, she died. Aggressive cancer. Prime of her life, 3 kids. And we were reeling. Like, how is this family dealing with this? And through that time, they continue serving and loving and serving at their local church. A friend of mine was a pastor at their church. And hear them going through this grieving process. And they finally start to heal. And a few years later, like 3 years later, Nick meets meets a widow, a young mom who has three daughters. And she's this great godly woman. And he's like, finally, God's brought some new healing in their life. So they get together. They get engaged. And at their engagement party, Nick's son doesn't feel very good. So he goes up to his room and he has a seizure and he died. And you hear this about this family that is just beautiful, that blesses everyone they meet, that we've been blessed. My brother and his wife have been blessed, and everyone they meet is just this stream of blessing and love and grace that they pour out, and that's what they get. And it brings up some questions. How is this fair? Why do bad things happen to good people and good things happen to bad people? And it's a question that we're not going to answer today, and I don't know that you can answer. But Solomon, as we've read through the book of Ecclesiastes, we know that no one is more frustrated about this question than Solomon. No one's more torn up about it. No one's throwing bigger fits than Solomon. But here's the thing. After years and years of life now, we get to sit down with him and he says, but I want to talk about this. I know it hurts to talk about and I know it doesn't make any sense. But we need to sit and listen that maybe, just maybe, if we just ask some questions about it, we might learn something about ourselves and about our God. He's going to say that he's come to grips with the fact that God didn't ask us to write the rules to life. If God had, well, Solomon would have said, then all the bad people, they're going to get what's coming to them. And all the good people, they're going to get blessing. That guys like Nick shouldn't have that life. But God doesn't play by these rules. So in the text today, Ecclesiastes chapter 7, starting in verse 15, Solomon's going to do something that has earned him the title of one of the, if not the, wisest man to ever live. And here's what I want you to consider. People everywhere love to ask God difficult questions. People everywhere have doubts. People everywhere want to know, why do bad things happen to good people? But a wise man will actually not only question God, but will actually question himself. What we're going to see in the text today is that he's not just going to have the integrity to ask God the difficult questions and be honest about that, but he's going to be honest about his own heart. That he's going to doubt his doubts. That he's going to ask the tough questions to himself. What would happen if it was exactly the way I want it to be? What would life be like if God always did give good things to good people and bad things to bad people? What would the world be like? What if God was always fair? What if he was always fair with me? Ecclesiastes chapter 7, starting in verse 15. In my vain life, I've seen everything. People say this type of thing, but he actually has. There's a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there's a wicked man who prolongs his life in evil doing. He says, I've seen a good man. I've seen a man like Nick who has a sincere faith, who's a loving husband, who's a good daddy. I've seen men who love God and love people and do it in an extraordinary way and then have nothing but hardship and pain and suffering and death. And he says, I've seen the opposite. I've seen wicked men, hateful men with all kinds of money and all kinds of fame and all kinds of pleasure and a long life. He says, that's the way it is. Like somehow God rules in a universe where that's the way things happen. But the question he wants us to consider as we lead into this next text is, what if God didn't do it this way? What if God always blessed good people and always cursed bad people? What if God ruled the universe with some type of equation, some type of fairness equation? Good gets good, bad gets bad. So, If you know anything about comparative religion or philosophy, you know that this, what we're talking about here, good people get good things, bad people get bad things, is one of the most common beliefs across all time, across the globe. It knows no boundaries. That this is the core to so many religions, so many philosophies of life. You think 4,000 years ago, there was a guy named Eliphaz the Teamite. I'm sure you are all thinking of him right now. He was one of Job's friends, and listen to what he says. Now, I want you to set up the scene. Eliphaz just finds his friend, his good friend Job, is a complete mess. He's lost everything. He's lost his money, his health, his children. And he says in Job chapter 4, verse 6, "Should not your piety be your confidence, and your blameless ways your hope? Consider now, who being innocent has ever perished? Where were the upright ever destroyed? It's never happened. I've never seen it. As I observed, those who plow evil and those who sow trouble reap it." You reap what you sow, my friend. Bad things happen to bad people. Good things happen to good people. I bet that message was so encouraging. He says, if you're a good person, you can be sure that God will give you good things. If you're a bad person, he'll give you bad things. This is what scholars, like religious scholars, sometimes call the law of retribution. It's this equal thing. It's almost like you could write it out like some type of physics equation. Like every moral action has an equal but opposite divine reaction. The God's this giant equation, this algorithm in the sky. You throw up a blessing, he gives you a blessing, bounces right back. You throw up a curse bounces right back. That's the way they view the world. Hinduism, Buddhism, Jainism, and a bunch of others, they have this similar thing, but they don't call it that, do they? They call it karma. You have the good yin, you get the good yang. Right? That's the basis of it. And now we don't, you know, like if I stopped and asked you, so do you believe in karma? You'd be like, get that voodoo away from me. I'm a Christian. But tell me if you've ever heard this. If you just plant a seed in faith, send me a check for $25 or more, God will bless you with 100-fold. Operators are standing by. Have you ever heard that? Okay, maybe a little closer to home. If you would just go to church and have family devotionals, then your children would grow up godly. If, then. How's that working? If you would just be honest and hardworking, God would bless your career. If you would just be faithful to God, he would give you a good marriage. Really? How about the negative side? You're sick, you're unemployed, your kids are going crazy. And what did they say? They say, you know, whatever you ask God in faith, he will do it for you. Maybe you don't have faith. Maybe you're living in secret sin. Because bad things happen to bad people and good things happen to good people, right? That's the way it works. But Solomon says, that is not true. It's just not true. I mean, there are obviously some situations where you reap what you sow, but that does not define the God of the universe. He is a person and not an algorithm. God of the Bible is not limited by karma, and he does not follow the law of retribution. He doesn't play by our rules of fairness. God is not fair. Practically speaking, if you believe that God is a God of karma, if you believe that for every moral action there's an opposite but equal divine reaction, then this is what's going to happen. Solomon says, verse 16, you are going to destroy yourself. Look at this. Be not overly righteous and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? If we just stop right here and we don't interpret this, some of you, that's your favorite verse. You're like, that's it. Be not overly righteous. I got that one. Be not overly wicked. He's just saying, you know, don't be Hitler. But don't be one of those weird people who reads your Bible every day and has to tell everybody about Jesus. Just middle of the road. Show up at Christmas and Easter and do some, you know, be nice to your neighbor. Don't kick little old ladies. Just be middle of the road. You'll be safe. That's what it sounds like, right? Right? Yeah. But before you go out and try and do that, let's just consider first and foremost the fact that if that's the message he's saying, that directly contradicts everything Jesus says. Let me just remind you of a few things that Jesus says about what it means to follow him. He says, anyone who come after me must deny himself, pick up his cross and follow me. Anyone who wants to save his life must give it up. Anyone who wants to follow me must hate his father, his mother, his brother, and yes, even his own life, and come follow me. If you want to follow me, you must leave everything you have, give it to the poor, and then come follow me. I could go on and on. Like the Christianity of Jesus, of Paul, of John, the Christianity of the Bible, if it's anything, it's radical. What is baptism? It's death into and then a new life. Becoming a Christian is a new life. You get a new name, a new family, a new kingdom, a new set of values. You're a new person with a new spirit. Everything is different. It's radical. It's not middle of the road. So how do we make sense of this? Overly righteous. Overly wicked. In the Hebrew grammar, this text has something that it packs a punch in Hebrew that kind of is not felt maybe the same way in English. So I want to point this out. There's in these two verses, there's one controlling verb right there. There's one, and it's a reflexive verb. And since I have no confidence that anyone knows or cares what a reflexive verb is, let me explain this to you. He says the whole thing is controlled by this one verb that says, make yourself overly wise. Make yourself overly righteous. Make yourself wicked. Make yourself a fool. So Solomon says this. If you believe that God has to pay you back good for good and bad for bad, then some of you are going to be tempted to think that you can make yourself righteous. You can make yourself so righteous. You can be so good at following the rules. You can do so many things that God has to bless you. You're going to go through life thinking, I know, if I just follow all the rules, then I can control God. I can control my life. I will be the sovereign one. You can go through life thinking, if I go to church, if I tithe, if I have family devotionals, if I wear the right clothes, if I recycle, whatever is on your list, if I do all those things, then God has to bless me and I can control God. And he says on the same level, some of us are going to be tempted that if we just knew all the right answers, if I just memorized everything in this magic book, then I know how to control God. You're going to be overly wise. We can get God to behave just the way we want him to behave. And if I just perfectly know the rule book and follow all the rules, God has to bless me. So if I go to church, if I tithe, if I read my Bible, if I have family devotionals, if I recycle, if I eat local organic and wear Toms and only listen to indie rock. I mean, people make up whatever they want on that list. Whatever they think righteousness looks like, if I make myself righteous, then God will have to bless me. He'll have to protect me. He'll have to give me a good family, a good career, a good everything I want. Some of you are type A overachievers. I have some of this in me. And you like that. You think, I could actually win this. I could actually do all that, and then God would owe me. But some of you are listening to this and thought, that is the worst thing I've ever heard in my life. Some of you are like, if that's the way God does it, I have no chance. And I'm not even going to play the game. I'm not even going to pursue righteousness. I'm going to do whatever I want. I'm going to ignore all the rules. And you're going to make yourself overly wicked. And Solomon says, that doesn't work either. Overly righteous doesn't work. Overly wicked doesn't work. And Solomon stops us, says these are both bad options. Over-righteousness is what we would normally call self-righteousness. You think that because you follow all the rules, God has to bless you. But here's the question Solomon wants to ask. What happens when you have family devotionals every night for 18 years and then your kid grows up and walks away from the faith? What happens when you pray with your wife and read the Bible and tithe and you lose your job and your wife leaves you? What happens when you're generous and everyone you touch, you bless, and your wife and your child dies? It doesn't work. The result is that you will destroy yourself. This is why some people get angry at God. How could you do this to me? I did all this for you. How could you do this to me? Because you owe me, God. And some of you just get sullen and depressed. You think, I must have secret sin. I must not have enough faith. And some of you just walk away and say, either there's no God or he's not a good one. And I'm not going to worship him either way. It'll destroy you if you're overly righteous or overly wicked. If the only reason you obey God is so that you will be blessed, it will destroy you. It will destroy your faith, and it will ultimately destroy your life. Verse 18. It is good that you should take hold of this, pursuing righteousness, and from that, living in a wicked, fallen world, withhold not your hand. For the one who fears God shall come out of both of them. That shall come out from both of them. That self-righteousness is an evil. It's abhorrent to God. It's horrible. Self-righteousness will destroy you. But you can't let go of pursuing righteousness. You have to pursue righteousness. You have to. And wickedness, giving yourself over to every lust in the world, giving yourselves over to temptation, it will destroy you. But you can't just run away from a wicked fallen world. It's the world we live in. It's the air we breathe. The one who fears God shall come out from both of them. That the person who sincerely worships God has to find a way to hold on to this and that. To be in the world, but not of the world. So here's the tension. If you don't feel it yet, you really need to feel this. This is where Solomon's at. He says, don't be self-righteous. If you think that you can make yourself righteous, if you think that God owes you because you follow all the Christian rules, you're going to destroy yourself. But don't be wicked. If you give up, if you ignore the rules, it's going to destroy you. So you sit there with Solomon and you say, so let me get this right. You're saying that if I try to make myself righteous, I'll destroy myself. But if I give up and stop trying to make myself righteous, I'll destroy myself. And he's like, that's right, you got it. Thanks. Like, what am I supposed to do with that? And Solomon's going to say this. He says, he's going to say, it takes extraordinary wisdom to make it through this. Wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. You know what he just said? He said, the person who can figure this out, the person who can hold on to this and that, who can pursue righteousness without becoming self-righteous, that person is the smartest man alive. It gives him power. He would be the most powerful man in the world. But I've never found him. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. I've never met this person. That none of us get through life clean. Nobody can seem to make it through this. That if God really gave us what we deserved, if God was actually fair in life, then we would all end up in hell. That's what Solomon said. I don't know. Sometimes you sit there and you just think, Solomon, it's going to be all right. You take it easy, man. I've met lots of nice, good people who aren't overly righteous or overly wicked. What's your deal? The world is full of good people who don't struggle with self-righteousness or wickedness, is what we all think, right? So Solomon says, hey, let me just give us a little litmus test here. Let's just test this out. Let's see whether you have any tendencies towards self-righteousness or wickedness. Here's a little test. He says, verse 21, do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. So he says, so imagine you're standing there and right, you're in a hallway and right beside you there's a group of people talking and you hear your name. So you listen in a little closer. I don't know, it's a coworker, or a neighbor, or maybe a church member. And they just say some nasty things about you. To be fair, the word is curse here, which in this setting, in the ancient Near Eastern setting, a curse was more of a formal call of God to destroy you. It would be something like, you know, ancient curses involved, may you ruin their crops, kill their children, may their name be forgotten, give them a horrible disease, that type of thing. Now, not many of us speak like that, but you've heard people say nasty things about you. Right now, you probably don't even have to think of this in a hypothetical. All of us have certainly had times where we've heard someone, maybe even someone close to us, say something horrible about us. Psalmist says, now check your heart. What happens in your heart when someone says something awful? When someone curses you? What's happening right now? He says, now, if you're wicked, if you've given up on God, then you're going to want to take matters into your own heart. You're going to want to say, I'm going to get that person back. I'm going to tell everybody about how bad they are, and I'm going to curse them. They say that about me. I'm going to make sure they pay for it. And that's just flat out wicked. But if you're self-righteous, if you've made yourself overly righteous, what will you do? Oh, my poor sinful brother knoweth not what he saith. And so you're going to come to the prayer meeting. Jesus tells us in Luke 18, you're going to come and you're going to stand up in the prayer meeting and say, oh God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. I thank you that I don't struggle with adultery and lust and greed and all these bad things. And oh, I thank you that I'm not like my friend who curses people and is clearly going to be damned by you forever. Thank you that I do family devotionals and I read my Bible every day, Lord. Amen. Now, we all know that the wicked person doesn't know God and is not justified, is not right with God. But Jesus says that overly righteous person who looks down on other people and thinks that they are better in God's eyes because of what they do or don't do, that person is not justified. They are not right with God. They're going to hell just like the wicked man. And so Solomon asks us, when someone curses you, what happens in your heart? Do you turn the other cheek? Do you still love them selflessly? Ask yourself, do you really want life to be fair? It says, if you just pause for a moment and start thinking about your own sins, things that you've said about other people, whether it's out loud or in your own heart, the things you've thought, as Jesus says, you know, if you have, it's not just a matter of committing adultery, but if you lust in your heart, you're an adulterer. It's not just a matter of killing, but if you hate someone, you're a murderer. Solomon says, look at your own heart. Do you want God to be fair with you? Maybe we need to learn something from God here. God doesn't give us the curse that we deserve. It's called mercy. To not get what you deserve. It's called mercy. God is a God of mercy. The Bible clearly teaches that. Maybe, Solomon says, mercy is better than being fair. God is a God of grace. That God regularly gives us blessings that we do not earn or deserve. Solomon says, maybe grace is better than being fair. Maybe we need to learn the way we treat other people and the way we respond to God and the way we think about the world. Maybe it's not fair but maybe God has something better in mind. So, at this point, Solomon, he sees all these pieces. He sees all these dots. But he can't quite put it all together. Like, he sees that God is a God of justice and a God who does judge the sinner, a God who does punish evil, and yet he sees that God is a God of grace and a God of mercy. And he's like, how does this work out? Like, he sees all the pieces there, but he can't possibly imagine how it all fit together. And watch this. This is really disheartening. He says, all of this I have tested by wisdom. I thought, I'm going to do it. Like, I'm the smartest man alive, so I'm going to do it. I'm going to hold on to this and that. That I'm going to pursue righteousness without becoming self-righteous. And I'm going to let go of trying to obligate God without becoming wicked. Like, I'm gonna make it through this between wickedness and self-righteousness. I'm going to do it. And he says, I will be wise. Like, if he was a Baptist, he would come up front. Stand up in front of everybody. Today, I've decided I will be wise. I've made the decision to follow Jesus. This is going to happen. Today's the day. He says, I did it. I committed my life to being wise, to make it through this. But it was far from me. It never happened. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? I couldn't do it. Like, I couldn't find my way through it. Every time I pursued righteousness, I became self-righteous. And every time I gave up, I became wicked. Self-righteous and wicked. And self-righteous and wicked. And there was like half a second when the pendulum was right between the two, when life was good and I was wise, but then I was right back into self-righteousness and right back into wickedness. And this is the tension of life in a fallen world. Solomon was confounded because he could not understand how could God be both gracious, blessing sinners, and just, punishing wickedness. How could God be both merciful, overlooking sin, and righteous, holding on to his perfect standards? He imagined in his mind a man who could actually figure that out. That man would be the embodiment of true wisdom. He imagined a man that could actually do this, that a man who wouldn't have to defend himself and his rights and his reputation, that when others cursed him, he could bless them, that when others struck him, he could turn the other cheek, that when others took from him, he could continue to give and love and bless. He imagined a man so full of grace and mercy that broken, sinful, hurting people would love him and self-righteous know-it-alls would hate him. But what Solomon couldn't see was that God himself would have to become a man for that man to exist. The man that Solomon longed for is the man Jesus Christ. In him, God made a way that he could be both gracious and just, that he could be merciful and righteous, that God can be gracious to us because on the cross, Jesus Christ took the curse that we deserve, so he can give us blessing even though we curse him. He can give us benefits even though we're sinners. That God can be merciful and overlook not only your past sins, but your present sins and your future sins. Because Christ has identified with you and me, with sinful humanity, so that God sees in us Christ's righteousness. The Apostle Paul says it this way, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." That God gives us righteousness that is not our own because it's through Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 4, "Now to the one who works, the one who works so hard to make themselves righteous, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation." They're working hard to try and obligate God. "However, to the one who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness." That if you want true righteousness, it can only be given as a gift. It cannot be earned. Peter says it this way: He, Jesus, himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds we are healed. So the bad news is this: you cannot pay for your own sins. And you cannot do enough good things that God owes you blessings. You can't. But the good news, the gospel, is that you don't have to. Jesus did everything for you. And by faith, he offers it to all who will come. His righteousness, his life, for free. That's the grace of God. It's not fair. Christ is completely innocent and receives the curse. And it's not fair that you and me receive the healing and the benefit and the life with God that we do not deserve. It's not fair, but it's better. It's a world not ruled by rules of fairness, but ruled by grace. And this changes everything. If we actually believe this, then suddenly we would obey, not so that God would bless us, but we would obey because God has blessed us. We would worship God not so that he will do good things for us, but we would worship God because he has given us everything in Jesus Christ. And listen, we don't repent so that God will forgive us. We repent because on the cross, Jesus Christ already paid everything for our forgiveness. You see, it's just a nuance, but it's totally different. God owes us nothing. And if you've experienced his grace, you give up everything. If we're moved by grace, we can pursue righteousness because we love him. If we're moved by God's grace and his mercy, we can flee wickedness and repent of our sins, not because we're afraid of the punishment, but because we've hurt the one that we love. And that's totally different. Driven by love, we can become a people who hold on to this and that, who are in the world, but not of the world. And Solomon's right. This world is not fair, but it's better. Father, I pray that your word would penetrate our hearts. God, I don't know how your spirit will apply all of this in our lives today. God, for those out here who've been trying to obligate you, trying to get you to love them and serve them, trying to get you to bless them by doing good things, Lord, I pray that they'd be set free of that guilt mentality, set free of viewing you in such a small way. And for those of you, those out here, Lord, today, who just, all of us at times, we give up. We say it's useless. There's no reason to pursue righteousness, and we become overly wicked, Lord. I pray that you convict us and draw us back to you, that your grace, the cost of what you paid for us, would penetrate our hearts and give us a new love for you that motivates us to obedience, to worship, and to repentance. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.